Gracious Lord, we pray, whatever our age, whatever our state, that you would speak to us now and we would truly understand what it meant when Luke writes that this is about the fulfillment of your work. Amen. Now, we started last week just looking at these first four verses. Let's just summarise quickly what Luke is aiming to do. And we see that he is writing in verse 3 an orderly account. Like I said last week, he's a bit like an investigative journalist. He's literally gone around. He's been working through all the eyewitnesses. He's found out much about Jesus, even stuff that we notice is not in other Gospels. About Jesus' childhood and stuff like that. But the key thing which I emphasized last week was this. His main reason for writing is this. It's about the things that have been fulfilled. Luke has a big vision. It's interesting, as I said last week, if you look at the various letters Paul writes, Luke is listed among the Gentile Christians, but he seems to have a very good understanding of Judaism. And as we see in these next few weeks, he is very concerned about that everything Jesus does is fulfilling something. We see that in the childhood stories of Jesus. This is about Scripture, God's word, God's promises being fulfilled. And now, after his introduction, written to this guy, Theophilus, who seems to have been a seeker after the truth of the gospel, Luke now comes and sets the stage for his gospel. I don't know whether you're a fan of Charles Dickens, but he certainly has a way of grabbing you when he starts a novel. This is very well known, and of course is from A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was an age of wisdom. It was an age of foolishness. That's one of those great openings that says, I really want to read more about this. Because what do you mean by that? What's that all about? Well, I think Luke's setting the scene in a very similar way. Luke, in his first introduction here, as we've noticed, is very concerned with dates and history. Luke sets the scene, and we see that in verse 5. In the time Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah. And then we find out that he's got a long tradition. He's from the priestly division of Abijah. They're descendants of Aaron. Now, I think that's interesting. We note at various times in Scripture, particularly in Nehemiah, that the priesthood had become corrupted and people who weren't descendants are coming. Luke's pointing a picture here, isn't he? Zechariah's the real thing. He's a good priest. And if we doubted that, verse 6, they were upright in the sight of God, him and his wife, observing all the Lord's commandments and regulations blamelessly. They were visibly moral people. Good people. And the fact that he uses this language blamelessly, he's going more. I think Luke's going beneath the surface here. He's saying they were prayerful people, which we'll see later on in the passage. That's good, isn't it? That's great when you've got a priest like that. But hold on a second. Herod is king of Judah. And this tells us a lot. He's a puppet. The Romans are the real authority. He's appointed by them. He basically toadies up to them. He's one who seeks favour. And he has the most notorious reputation. He was noted for being married It's thought he may have been married up to 10 times, probably 9, we're not quite sure. But we know this. He murdered one of his wives, had one of his wives killed for no good reason at all. He was inherently paranoid, he was suspicious. It's thought he did in one or two of his sons as well. And in the end, he's just basically the figurehead for a foreign power. And the point is this as well. That worked right the way down through the hierarchy, through the religious hierarchy. The priests were almost also appointed by the Romans. It was a bad time. But we had one good priest. There were others, but we focus particularly on this. Zechariah is a good priest. And yet, rather interestingly, he's a priest that probably would have provoked gossip. We know, don't we, that they had no children. And we only have to look at Deuteronomy 7, verse 14. Children are a blessing from the Lord. And so there probably would have been sort of a lot of nudging around amongst the fellow priests, perhaps. What's the dark secret Zechariah's got in his closet? No one can be that good. So we see a godly couple, but a couple who perhaps would have been subject to gossip, subject to suspicion. And we find here that we've got here the picture of the one who God's message comes to. Secondly, we see the content of God's message. Zechariah is serving. It's talks in verse 8 that he's on duty as a priest. He would have been one of many, many priests. There were 24 divisions of priests, and they would have served twice a year. They would have done 1 week here and another week there during the year. But this is the highlight, in a sense, of Zechariah's priestly career, because he is chosen by lot, as it was the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple and to burn incense. This was a once-in-a-lifetime deal. It was to go in to the Holy of Holies. It would have been very special. It would have taken special preparation. You can read particularly one festival, a good one to read up if you're interested in finding out exactly what they sort of had to do if they had to go into the Holy of Holies. They had to do it very carefully, special preparation. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, is a good read on that. It's very precise, very important, and we could be sure that Zechariah would have done this very diligently. He would have observed everything. He would have made the necessary sacrifices. And he's in a unique situation. It really is. I mean, we can't overemphasize this. For Zechariah, this was uniquely coming into the presence of God. It's not that he didn't believe that he could experience God's presence. It's not that he believed that God was confined to one place. But this, as we read in other parts of the Bible, this is where symbolically God treats as his footstool. This is literally in their minds where heaven and earth meet. This is a unique opportunity. And so he goes on, and we can imagine that he'd have spent some time preparing himself. And I think he'd have spent a lot of time thinking how he was going to conduct himself. Well, it's not the kind of thing you'd forget, this once-in-a-lifetime deal. But this was quite extraordinary, as he's doing it, verse 11, an angel appears standing at the right side of the altar. And whatever Zechariah was expecting from this, it startled him. Angels are glorious and heavenly beings, and Zechariah realizes he's anything but. We see that he was gripped with fear. But the angel's got an amazing message for him, an extraordinary announcement. This announcement that Zechariah's prayer has been heard. His wife's going to have a son. This son is going to have a remarkable ministry, an extraordinary ministry. He's to be set apart. There seems to be the Nazarite vow here, that he is not to drink wine or other fermented drink. He's to be filled with the Holy Spirit, more remarkably, from birth. Now that's extraordinary. Just reading it like that's extraordinary. But why? It would have had a real effect on Zechariah. He'd have known the history. He'd have known there has been no prophet for 400 years almost. Malachi, which I read earlier, this wonderful promise, is the last prophet. A prophet who speaks about God coming to his temple, God coming, a prophet coming before the Christ comes. And there'd been an expectation, but it was in a sense long past. 150 years before these events had been the Maccabean Wars. And Trinonus Epiphanes, the Greek tyrant, had desecrated the temple with a sacrifice of a black pig. And this had led to the Jewish uprising, it led to much suffering. But remarkably, Judas Maccabees had led the Israelites, they had defeated the tyrant, they had cleansed the temple, and there had been an expectation. This was the time when God was going to come and deliver his people and redeem his people. But the years have passed. Why is it remarkable? What was Zechariah praying as he sacrificed? Now, many well-meaning Sunday school teachers will tell you, and I'm sure Dora wouldn't, but I have in my youth, I can remember well-meaning Sunday school teachers telling me that Zechariah was praying for a son for him and Elizabeth. I don't believe it. I do not believe it. Luke has set this up, and actually if you look at the first two chapters of Luke, the whole sort of atmosphere, the sort of temperature of the people we meet is not about that. It's about expectation. Now, Zechariah has been holding on to God's promise. He's been praying, and as he offers that sacrifice, he's been praying for the restoration of Israel. He's been praying that God would speak into this dark situation. He's been praying that at the most unlikely time, God would act. And his prayers have been heard. What surprises him is how God's going to act. It's going to be through him and his wife. It's going to be through the most unlikely people. It's going to be through the people that other priests and others were nudging each other and saying, you know, there must be a dark secret there because they're not blessed by God. They haven't got a thriving family. That's amazing, isn't it? There may have been expectation in the past, but now Herod's on the throne and there's Roman rule. It's about as bad as it could be. It's almost as bad as when they were in exile, except in a sense they're exiled people in their own land. And God says, I'm going to work in the most unlikely way. I find Zechariah very, very refreshing. He hears this amazing message. He hears something amazing is going to happen. He hears that God is going to fulfill his promise. He'd have understood immediately what was meant in verse 16 and 17. He'd have been thinking of the promise, the close of the Bible as it stood then. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I come and strike the land with a curse. And here's the language that's used here, isn't it? In verse 16 and 17, it's practically the same language, isn't it? God is fulfilling this promise at the most unlikely time through the most unlikely people. Zechariah's been praying for it. And then he hears God's going to do it in the most unlikely way. I find that an encouragement. What does it tell me? It tells me that, you know, when people pray, when people are diligent in prayer, I don't believe this was a one-off prayer. I believe as a good Jew, as a good priest, he had been praying this prayer. Lord, come and deliver your people. And at the most unlikely time, God answers it. Now, that's encouragement, isn't it? Gilbert was saying at the start of the service about the Christian Institute alerting to laws being passed, and we think these are dark things. These are things we couldn't have imagined years ago. And yet, if God's people pray, I don't know what will happen. But do you know this? Believe this. God sometimes miraculously thwarts the plans of governments. He protects his people, but I'll tell you something else. He enables his people to endure when they pray. He enables the gospel to still be heard in this land, despite opposition. Zechariah was praying at the darkest and most desperate time. It was a time of spiritual dearth. Think of the phrase we have when Jesus looks at the people and he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. Shepherds. Ezekiel 33:34. Shepherds of God's people are the leaders, the spiritual leaders. These are people who are badly led. We read in that great passage in Ezekiel that the shepherds only have a care for themselves rather than shepherding the flock. This is a sad state, isn't it, that we see in the church today. Too much thinking about what the world wants to hear. Some years ago, an Archbishop of Canterbury, I won't bore you with which one it was, said that when some bit of legislation had not been passed at the church, in the church then, it has since, unfortunately. He said, well, this is tragic because it means we're out of step with the world. Oh, crumbs. When have Christians meant to be in step with the world? Spurgeon preaching on that great line in the Acts. These are the men who turned the world upside down. Do you know how he started his sermon? It was the wrong way up to start with. Yes, preaching of the word will draw opposition. It will seem deeply unfashionable. But I tell you this, no one will be saved by anything that comforts them and soothes them and tells them what they want to hear. Zechariah saw a situation where sin was rife, corruption was rife, and he prayed. The surprise was he was to have a part in answering his own prayer. That's incredible, isn't it? I like Zechariah because he can't quite get his head around it, can he? Verse 18, Zechariah asks the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well on in years. Lord, surely, I can't quite understand this. It can't be me. How can it be me? He would have known it. Maybe he was being humble because perhaps he would have known his scripture, wouldn't he? He would have known that there were others, you know, that Isaac had been born to Abraham in his old age. Samson. He would have known that, but maybe he was just humble and forced humility in a sense and thinking, I can't be among the greats of Scripture. I can't do that. I can't help but smile when I read verse 19. The angel answered, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. What is he saying there, to paraphrase? These are my credentials. Think who you're speaking with. Who's speaking to you? You disbelieve me? I stand in the presence of God. I have been given the words of God to speak to you. Just because of that, let's prove that my words are true. Let's prove my words are true. You'll be struck dumb. And this is the third thing. It shows us the authority of the message. It's the message is right from God. Zechariah may have disbelieved, but God had done it before. Isaac, Samson, but him and his wife, yes. They could be used by God. This is the other thing, isn't it? When we pray a prayer, are we prepared to be those who are involved in its answer? You're praying for your neighbour. You're the one to invite them to the Easter event here. That's going to be a wonderful talk. I've heard it. It's a great talk. But when I heard it, Ray, who'll be giving it, finished with the great passage of the road from Emmaus, where Jesus draws near. And I thought, that's my epilogue for the evening. That the scriptures point to Christ, beginning with the law and the prophets he spoke. All this is about Christ. The Bible is one big message about what God has done, God is doing, and how God can change the human heart. Not through ourselves, but through his Son. John had come to make people ready. Rather interestingly, we know, don't we, that after John is thrown in prison in Mark 1, 14 to 15, Jesus starts his ministry, doesn't he? John has been the forerunner. John's been proclaiming. He's been talking about Christ coming. And now Christ comes with that incredible message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Zechariah may have disbelieved. Gabriel. He would have known about Gabriel. He would have known all about his Old Testament from Daniel chapter 8 and 9. And this is actually good news. But Gabriel smites him dumb because he needs to believe it. And can you notice something else? Because I find this very interesting. There's blessing here also on a personal level. We should never overlook, you know, my Sunday school teachers maybe got the main gist wrong, but there's a tremendous amount of blessing in the fact that Elizabeth sees herself as being personally blessed. Things are yet to happen. You know, we might think it would be marvellous, wouldn't we, if Zechariah had come out and been able to tell everyone what had happened, but there's going to be a delay. And imagine the gossip around the village or town they lived in when Elizabeth suddenly comes pregnant. Perhaps that's why she remained in seclusion for a time. I think it would have been the sort of real event around there. But she notes this, doesn't she? Verse 25, "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people." She is personally blessed by being part of God's work. Some years ago, when I was at my home church, around about the time of the millennium, so it is some years ago now, we went round to all the houses in the parish offering a video called The Millennium Man. And I remember one of the girls from the youth group came out, and I said, "Oh, you have never done anything like this before?" "Oh, no, I haven't." "How do you feel about it?" Nervous. Well, she went out on those doors, you know, and she had good reception. She had bad reception. But what struck me afterwards when we talked about it was how blessed and excited she was by it. To be part of God's purpose, to be part of taking the good news to people, or offering it at least. How blessed she was for it. Well, there is blessing. Even sometimes it seems a bit traumatic. Sometimes blessing can be very traumatic. It can be a challenge. I still think it's interesting. It's not long, is it, love? You know, it's going to be just a few weeks now before we've been here 7 years. And I remember, you know, the uprooting and just coming to Stony. We'd only been here a couple of times, maybe three, to come to the church and that. And the daunting nature of coming to a small work, knowing that the place was so different to the place I'd ministered before. Everything I thought about Stony proved to be true. Whereas I could sort of put my, you know, my stuff out on the street, notice board, and chat to people, and six bits of literature would be taken. You know, it'd be lucky if you had one bit taken in a month here. Reticence, the difficulty. The fact that I thought it would take years to maybe make an impact unless the Lord came in great blessing and pouring out his Spirit. And let's pray he still does that. And yet just this year, as I've shared with you recently, we started to see some good things happening. People not breakthroughs, no one's been converted, but people softening, people admitting they read the literature we put out, people who I visit in the shops starting to talk more readily with me about the things of God. It's taken 7 years. God's timing is not our timing. It can be traumatic. I don't know how Elizabeth felt about having a child in her old age. I suspect there's difficulties and aches and pains in that. But she realised she's received a blessing, and when we get involved, we are blessed. Do you know, it was an unlikely time, to sum up. It was an unlikely time. It was the worst of times. Tyrant on the throne. A priesthood, with the exception of Zechariah, and I dare say a few other priests, who really were just stooges for the Romans. It was the most unlikely person, and his wife. But that's often God's way, isn't it? To take the most unlikely circumstances and to use them. To take the most unlikely people and use them. To take unlikely circumstances. Do you know what the most unlikely circumstances are? I'm going to read from Deuteronomy, and then I'm going to read from Galatians. But this is God's way. Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 22 and 23. An obscure law, just tucked away within the law. If a man is guilty of a capital offence, is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him that same day. Because anyone who's hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not desecrate the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. Apostle Paul picks this up in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The curse of our wrongdoing, our sin, our going our own way, feeding our own appetites, doing our own thing rather than looking at God's law, was dealt with in the most unlikely way. It was dealt with by Christ becoming a curse. It's not even a prominent law, is it? But it gives us the framework for the work of Christ. He became sin. He became our rebellion. And so he took our punishment. God uses the most unlikely methods in each and every way. The most unlikely people. He chooses the most unlikely people. If you've not responded to that, if you've not understood that, then look at this passage. If you think that your own deeds can cut it, that you can stand before God in your own strength, listen to the logic of God. Christ became a substitute for you. It would be beyond, well beyond ungrateful not to receive that, to understand. It would be sheer foolishness not to realize that you cannot stand in your own strength. God may do things in the most unlikely and strange ways, but he does it because it is the only way. Be thankful if you've been forgiven, if you turn to him and accepted him as Saviour, and accepted that Christ became a substitute for you. If you haven't done that, don't stand in your own strength. Do something about it. Confess your wrongdoing to God, and you can be forgiven. And speak to me afterwards. It doesn't have to be a public announcement. And we'll see about helping you as you take these wonderful, glorious steps with the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you so much that when we look at this passage, we see that you can use the most unlikely circumstances. You can work in the darkest times. You can even use people who don't expect to be used themselves. Lord, we pray that you would take from us any false humility that thinks we can't be used, any stubborn pride that thinks that we should be used. But we just look to your grace and mercy in everything we do. And we, like Zechariah, would be people who pray to see your purposes fulfilled in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area. We pray that we would lean entirely on you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.